The sermon text is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, as usual, chapter 4, as we begin for the first time in the final chapter of this short letter, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 only. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May God bless to us once more the reading of his own word. Now, as we come once more to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, this wonderful portion of the New Testament, a letter that comprises a mere 104 verses in all and four short chapters in our rendering of it. As we turn to this great epistle, we have come to the final chapter for the very first time this morning, the final appeal and instruction by the great apostle Paul to his beloved friends in distant Philippi. Now, as we have seen, much of the letter of Paul to the Philippians is in every sense most practical and most personal. And this continues as we begin our studies this Lord's Day morning in the fourth and final chapter of this great letter. You will, I am sure, have noticed that in verses 1 through 4, we have what Paul is doing for them, really going beyond that, probably up to verse 8, and then from verse 9 or 10 to the end of the chapter, Paul reflects on what they have been doing for him. Now, this final chapter is full of significance, and one of these significant things I suggest to you as we come to it for the first time this morning is this, that Paul can come in one single move from the very highest realm of thought right down to the practical realities of living the Christian life. Now, why do I say that? Because, as I reminded you in our last exposition, last Lord's Day morning, the first verse of this chapter begins with a therefore. Therefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved and longed for, and so forth. There is a connection between the great and uplifting and exalted doctrines that he has been expounding in the previous chapter, and particularly at the end of that chapter, the glorious destiny of the believer, the return of Christ, the glorified body of the believer, and all that still lies before the true believer, as he is changed into the very likeness of Christ. He comes down from these great heights, you notice, at the beginning of this chapter, into the realm of the daily duties of the child of God. Personal relationships, even. Now, I think this is very significant, congregation, by way of introduction. Because, you know, there is always to be a direct line from the highest doctrines of our faith to the lowliest duty in practicing our faith. And in many ways, this is the glory of biblical doctrine and theology, but it is designed in the end not for our intellectual stimulus, but for our practical daily living. I wonder if you've ever noticed, Paul does a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter that is given over almost entirely to the great doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the new bodies that they will possess. And no sooner has he finished at the end of that chapter in describing that glorious exalted doctrine of the believer's resurrection, then what does he do? Now concerning the collection. I mean, it's almost an absurd contrast, isn't it? But it's so biblical. The highest biblical doctrines of our faith are in the end designed to affect the most practical living of our Christian lives, even the way we use our money and practice our stewardship. And hasn't he done a similar thing already in Philippians chapter 2, when he has set before his Philippian friends the great teaching of Christ, voluntary humiliation descending in that great parabola from the glory of heaven to the depths of suffering upon the cross, and then being raised again to an even greater glory in heaven, and he immediately follows it by the instruction to the Philippians, now you work out your salvation in the light of that. Always a direct line, you see, from the highest doctrines to the lowliest Christian duty, the practical everyday areas of our own lives. Now, this is the importance of the section of Paul's letter that is before us, and I plan to return to it, God willing, again next Lord's Day, particularly on the subject of Euodia and Syntyche. But as we come to these seven verses this morning, I want to take an overview in the light of what I just said. And you notice there are three things. Standing firm in the Lord in verse 1, agreeing in the Lord in verses 2 and 3, and then finally rejoicing in the Lord, a theme that carries over from verse 4 really to verse 7. Standing firm in the Lord, agreeing in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. Now, standing firm in the Lord, I want to say just several things about this. And the first is that we should notice the pastoral heart from which the apostle speaks and gives his counsel, the pastoral heart there in verse 1. And I think it's profoundly important for us to see this. What he is doing, of course, for the Philippians is exhorting them, isn't he? So stand fast, I beseech you, Euodia and Syntyche, I entreat you, yoke fellow, as we go on in the verses, and then the exhortation to rejoice, and then the exhortation to be anxious about nothing. But how does he begin to give these great instructions and exhortations to his Philippian friends? He does so, congregation, out of a deeply pastoral heart. And it shows in essence to us what kind of a pastor the apostle really was. I want you to look at some of these terms that express his pastoral heart in verse 1. My brethren, he calls them. There is a family bond between them. Now, when you stop to think of it, it's remarkable, isn't it, that this once proud Pharisee who looked down upon Gentiles, for instance, as dogs, and outside of the covenant of promise, without God and without hope in the world, should now be able to address his Gentile converts as brothers in Christ. There is, as it were, a blood brotherhood between him and them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not forced from his lips, you notice, by the richness of his language. In verse 1, as we'll see in a moment, it has all kinds of implications, this teaching of brotherhood, just as it does in our natural family relationships, of love and respect for one another, of being able, as it were, to lay down our lives for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul feels and expresses that great love and loyalty of brotherhood. He is bound in Christ to them, his Philippian friends. Now you notice he also expresses it by the further term, dearly beloved. Not just brothers at Delphoi in Greek, but the expression agapetoi, from the great Greek word agape, that love which is a selfless love, that rich expression. How I love you, says Paul in effect, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not only brothers, as it were, by blood brotherhood with me, but you are bound to me in Christ by an affection that is deeper than anything else. Not only that, you notice, he says that he longs for them. It's an unusual word in Greek, epiprothetoi, long for. It's a word that only occurs here in the whole of the New Testament. And it expresses deep yearning after his Philippian friends, as though the apostle is saying, I'm missing you so much, I'm homesick for you. You people in Philippi mean everything to me. My heart goes out in yearning for you. Now, not only that, you notice in verse 1, he describes them too as his joy. They and their spiritual well-being, in other words, are the cause of the apostles' deepest joy. Therefore, my brethren, deeply beloved, my joy. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when a pastor can express that kind of language towards his own congregation and his people in a pastoral relationship. And I think, you know, Paul is also implying to the Philippians that this is not something that a pastor merely should feel toward his people. It is what the people of God should also feel toward each other. Do you really rejoice and joy in your fellow believers this morning, I need to ask you? It's a pastoral relationship that should be created between us as believers. As we can look at one another, hopefully this morning, and say, my dear brother, you are a joy to me in the Lord. Your faith, your example, your faithfulness, your commitment to Christ, your love of the brethren are such a joy and encouragement to me. The apostle's heart, you see, is so knit to these people. And then the final term, my crown. And he's referring to a garland of honor that would be given, as we've seen, to the successful winner of the race in the Greek stadiums or even in the great Olympic races. And Paul is saying there's no greater honor than to feel that you are already my crown. You are the reward of my labors now. Some of the commentators seem to indicate that Paul's thought is only of the future, that they will be his crown in a future day at the return of the Lord Jesus. But I think the implication is that Paul is saying, even now you are the crown of my labors. You will be even more if you remain steadfast and stand fast when the Lord Jesus returns in great power and glory. Now, do you see what I'm saying to you? Paul's great pastoral heart. It's as though he's saying to them, in other words, you don't know how much you mean to me. My dear friends in Christ this morning, don't we desperately need God to work that same disposition into our own lives and character, even in our small congregation, with that same affection and love and overflowing spirit that we see in the great apostle? Our prayer should be toward one another, Lord, create in me this kind of pastoral heart for my fellow believers. Because I realize we need one another. You know, we're living in a day of great individualism. And though not an American myself, and though I'm greatly respectful of many things in American culture, what I see as a great defect, even in the nation, from a national perspective, is the gross individualism of our age. Where everyone seems to live for himself, and this can happen even in the Christian church to an alarming degree, and we need to remember that we need one another. For one thing, you cannot speak effectively to people as Paul is now going to speak to them in all his exhortations and instructions unless you have that kind of heart toward them in the first place. We need to remember that. We have the pastoral heart from which Paul speaks. And the second thing I want you to notice about this is the foundation on which he bases his exhortation. It's in the Lord he gives his instruction. Stand fast in the Lord. That's very interesting that this same phrase, if you cast your eye down, it occurs not only there in verse 1 in the context of standing firm, but in verses 2 and 3, the warring ladies are to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then when you come to verse 4, the Philippians are to rejoice in the Lord. It's repeated 3 times in these verses. The common factor in all of them is the phrase, in the Lord. And it's important for a moment for us to remind ourselves what this means. It's a central truth, as many of you know, in the New Testament, our union with Christ, by which we are identified with him. We are men and women in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. And the only way, you see, in which we can stand fast in the end and agree together in the end and even rejoice is in the Lord, on that foundation. And I remind you very briefly this morning, there is both a legal and a spiritual aspect to being in the Lord. The legal aspect, as you know, is that by the Father's appointment and by the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, we have been identified with Christ in the sense that he has represented us. He has taken our sins before his Father. He has suffered the penalty for them. He has been the appointed substitute. He has been raised on our behalf in every way. He represents us. There's a legal side to this. But there's also a spiritual side, congregation. The Holy Spirit, by faith, has united us to the Lord Jesus. We have a communion of life between our risen and ascended Savior and ourselves. And if we are in the Lord, we should feel daily and hourly his divine life flowing into our lives and out through us toward others. As Jesus said, we are as branches in him who is the true vine. And what Paul is saying, you see, when he uses this term, in the Lord, is that if you have this relationship with God and the life of the Lord Jesus flowing through you by your spiritual union with him, you should begin to live like him as those who are in the Lord, united to Him, drawing up all the richness of heavenly glory into your own living day by day. Now isn't that so important as the foundation? So you have not only the pastoral heart of the apostle, you have his instruction, his foundation of living this life in the Lord. And then thirdly, we come to the actual exhortation, standing firm in the Lord. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He says, and in fact, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Standing firm. Now, why does Paul give this command and instruction? Because he wants to go on thinking of his Philippian friends as he has always thought of them. Dearly beloved in the Lord, brothers, and so forth. He wants to be able to continue to think of them in this way. Now, Paul has already used the expression, I remind you, at the end of chapter 1 in verse 27, he's used the expression, standing firm, that I may hear of you, he said there, that you should stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And he sees the need for the Philippians to stand firm. In spite of all their progress, in spite of all their encouragement, in spite of all the joy that he has expressed in them and in their progress, they still need to be on guard and to stand fast. Because they are in the midst, as we have seen, of great pressures, the Judaizers that he has referred to, you remember, back in chapter 3, seeking to undermine the very platform on which they stand. To add circumcision as a necessity to salvation, and the dietary laws that we've mentioned so often and everything else, they are in the midst of pressures and in the midst of enemies. And they must not shift their position or lose their stability or forsake their steadfastness. And he appeals to them to stand fast. You know, this is so often, isn't it, the emphasis of the New Testament. Let him that thinketh he standeth do what? Take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, you remember, in Paul's great description of the Christian's armor and armament, take unto yourselves the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Yes. And then he adds so significantly, and having done all, to stand. To hold your ground, to hold firm, to stand fast. And of course he's not referring to human intransigence or stubbornness in the Christian, but to spiritual steadfastness. Don't be easily moved. Now, my dear friends, this morning, it's obvious, isn't it, how applicable this is to us all, how easy it is in the modern Christian world for us to be moved, to depart from the standards of the gospel in the living of our own daily lives. How difficult it is, amid our own surrounding pressures, to resolve that in everything the Lord Jesus will be paramount. In our daily living, in our studies, in our work, in our relationship with others, in the way we speak, in everything. We need so much to believe, to follow, to propagate the truth of the gospel, to stand fast. And Paul's appeal is so necessary. Irrespective of what others are doing. Not in consensus with the majority around us, but if necessary, standing as an island by ourselves, because of our union with the Lord Jesus and love for the brethren and love for the truth, we are to stand firm, to draw deeply from the wells of the wisdom of God's word and grace, that we will be able to say with Martin Luther, as he did at the great Diet of Worms in the 16th century, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." Because you know the opposite of that, the alternative, is the instability that is moved around by every opinion of man and every new idea and every wind of doctrine. The essence of spiritual immaturity. My friends, I need to ask you, as I ask my own heart this morning, can you say this morning with humility before God, "Here I stand. By God's help, I can do no other." Stand fast in the Lord. Now the second thing, and more briefly on this, you notice, is agreeing in the Lord, verses 2 and 3. I hope to return to these verses, as I say, next Lord's Day morning, so our treatment of them is relatively brief. "I plead with Euodia," I think that's the better translation than Euodias in our King James Version, "and I plead with Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, other of my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life." Now we're only going to mention some of these things briefly this morning. Clearly, two leading ladies in the Philippian church had fallen out with each other. We don't know the nature of their quarrel. Paul, very wisely in this public letter, does not give us any details of the nature of it. But they had quarreled, and evidently their quarrel had become public knowledge, and there was great danger that Satan, looking always for an opportunity of bringing disunity into a Christian fellowship, had discovered a crack in the fellowship of Christians in distant Philippi. Now it may well be that these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, were founding members of the church in Philippi. We don't know. It's very, very possible. Some have even suggested that one of these ladies was Lydia herself. Lydia's name being taken from the area of Asia Minor where she lived, and she could possibly have had another personal name. I think personally that that suggestion is unlikely. However, here were two ladies. They had once labored side by side with the apostle, the great apostle Paul. Now, obviously not as ministers, but they had assisted his ministry in wonderful ways, as he acknowledges here. And now there was serious disagreement between them, publicly known, disrupting the church fellowship. Now you notice what Paul does. He holds both very highly in regard. And he appeals individually, you notice, to each of them. He appeals to Euodia, and then he appeals, secondly, to Syntyche. And then he even enlists the help of someone known as Cyzicus, a true yoke fellow, who I think was indeed a real person. Now it's interesting that both the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version are really inadequate in their translation in verse 2. They translate "be of the same mind" as "to agree." Let them agree in the Lord. So the picture in these translations is of the two women disagreeing and needing to come to agreement merely in the Lord. But the original Greek says what our own King James Version says here, be of the same mind, which does not mean agreeing in everything, as these other translations would seem to imply. Now, why do I say that? Because there are many areas in which Christians do not agree, and in the end, cannot necessarily agree. Now, hopefully, these are not matters of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But what Paul is really saying here, and the real meaning is this, is not for Syntyche and Euodia to come to uniformity of opinion and agreement in that way. In other words, he's not saying think the same thought absolutely. It's quite different what he says. Come to the same mind in the Lord. In other words, there must be Christ-mindedness. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying this. Have the same mind among yourselves, which I described to you back in chapter 2, verse 5, the mind of the Lord Jesus. And he went on, you remember, to describe that mind, where in Christ there was a self-forgetfulness of all his privileges and his glory in heaven. And there was self-denial as he was willing to give up those privileges for a season. And there was self-humbling and there was self-emptying, all on the behalf of others. And what these ladies needed to do was to bow themselves, both of them, to that example. To bend their minds to that model, Christ-mindedness. Not that they had to come to the position where each thought exactly like the other, but to recognize that often selfishness and self-centeredness lies at the very root of disunity in most church divisions and quarrels. And that's why Paul doesn't take sides. He appeals to both individually, recognizing that the attitude of both needs to become Christ-minded. Now, I think that's very interesting. I think next Sunday we'll see how he not only appeals to like-mindedness and speaks to both parties, and appeals to them to agree in the Lord, but he goes even further than this, as I hope we will see together. Now, let me say something as I leave this subject. This kind of situation, you know, comes about, as I've indicated, mostly when we are seeking self and serving self, rather than seeking the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's only when real biblical principles are involved that we can risk causing disharmony among God's people. Let me say that again. It's only when real biblical principle is involved that we can risk causing disharmony among God's people. But to make an issue of what we like or don't like, or to make an issue of petty jealousies, or of sinful arrogance on our part, or of preoccupation with our rights, these are usually the cause of church disputes and church quarrels and church rivalries. And even when real biblical principle is involved in difference between Christian brothers and Christian sisters, we should still labor to come to one mind in the Lord about these things. And we need to be sure that we are contending for nothing other than what the Word of God teaches and requires. Otherwise, in my experience, the church ends up, you know, contending for trivia and not for truth. Now, if that rule were followed, And Paul is appealing for that rule here. Many of the divisions and disharmonies in Christian congregations could be solved like that. Because this kind of situation that Paul is describing here usually comes about, as I've said, when we are seeking self and serving self-interest rather than serving the interest of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not my fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. And that's just the point, I think, that Paul is dealing with here. And we need to ask ourselves, my dear friends, this morning, and I need to ask myself as your pastor, do we have the mind of Christ in the realm of our relationships with others? Self-denying, self-emptying, self-sacrifice. Because often under the guise of the most spiritual clothing, and in the name of the highest ends, we can still be loving self and serving self and losing the mind of Christ. And you notice Paul feels so strongly about it. He enlists the help of this mysterious figure, the true yoke fellow, a real name, I think, Syzygos, which means, interestingly, the joiner together. He appeals to him to live up to his name, to help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. But they're no longer able to serve in that way, because they're no longer yoked together. So he says to this mysterious person, help them to have the mind of Christ again. Stand firm in the Lord. Have the same mind in the Lord. Now, briefly as I finish, we are also to rejoice in the Lord always. Verses 4 through 7, and I'm just going to be very brief on these verses. We will be returning to them. They are so rich. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And so forth. Now, it's as though the apostle repeats his command in case the Philippians have not heard it properly the first time. And Christian joy to which he refers is quite distinctive from all other human joys. I'm sure you realize that. It's not caused by natural disposition, nor is it influenced by the circumstances in which we live. Its source spring is, as Paul says, above, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Now, it seems as though he's giving us an impossible command, doesn't it? But we need to remember, my dear friends, that whereas happiness depends on what happens, hence the name happiness, it depends on what happens. If it's good, we're happy. If it's bad, we're in the doldrums, because it depends on what happens. But joy doesn't depend on circumstances, on what happens. It depends on the Lord. And the better we know him, my dear friends, and the further our progress in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, the more we discover the glorious, unchanging, reliable joy that he gives us. You know, one of the things that has greatly impressed me about our beloved Hanley family in New Jersey recently, with this sudden disaster with their 10-year-old daughter coming, as it were, out of the blue, what has impressed me is the joy and peace that is in the heart of Brian and Jennifer Hanley, and I assume their two other children, as they recognize that these things have happened under the sovereign and good hand of their Heavenly Father. As the psalmist said in that lovely phrase that I admire so much, all my springs are in thee. And you see, when we draw our life from him, there is joy unspeakable and there is glory in all the changing circumstances of our lives that the world knows nothing about. And Paul is saying, if you stand fast in the Lord, and if you take my advice to agree together in the Lord, this will be expressed in a joy that will overflow your innermost being and bless others in that overflow. Now, as I finish, I want you to notice it really brings a change in three directions mentioned in verses 5 through 7. First, in our attitude to others, verse 5, let all men know your forbearance. Now, that word forbearance, in reference to others, is very difficult to translate into the English language. It means graciousness, yieldedness, sweet reasonableness, magnanimity of spirit. But best of all, I like the term yieldingness. Let your yieldingness be known to all men. You see, when we're living this way, Paul is saying to the Philippians, standing fast in the Lord, learning to agree in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, it will have the outflow in a life toward others, the outsiders, where they see in us a sweet reasonableness and yieldingness. Now, it reminds us again, doesn't it, that only on matters of real biblical principle are we non-negotiable as Christians. And beyond that, Christians should not be awkward or quirky in their disposition toward all men, Paul is saying. There should be a principled reasonableness. In other words, we should convey to all men that while the honor of Christ and the truth of His word is not negotiable, the Christian is easily entreated out with that great biblical principle that is non-negotiable. Yieldingness. What are your relationships with other people this morning, my dear Christian friend? Do they look at you as someone who is unreasonable and awkward and difficult to deal with? Or do you manifest this spirit of sweet reasonableness outside of that qualification that I've expressed so often in this exposition this morning? Now, secondly, our attitude to circumstances in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. The word careful, of course, means anxious. And this is just a wonderful counsel. We will return to it again. How can we possibly carry this out? Well, we take every circumstance that might otherwise disturb us and we deflect it upwards to God in prayer. And this is the expression, you see, of the life that is standing fast and agreeing in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. Our attitude to all our circumstances has fundamentally changed. We take those circumstances and we deflect them upwards in prayer to God. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, universally, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Do you know how the Christian poet put it? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Thirdly, our attitude to the future, verse 7. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your heart. It's a military term. In Christ Jesus, or in the Lord. The peace of God. The fruit of finding joy in the Lord alone is that His peace will stand guard over our hearts and our minds. It reminds me, as I finish, of John Bunyan's other great work, second only perhaps to Pilgrim's Progress, known as The Holy War. Perhaps some of you have read it, where he pictures the besieged city of Mansoul. And he tells us when Prince Emmanuel, that is the Lord Jesus, was grieved in the city of Mansoul. He had repossessed it. It's a picture of regeneration. When he was grieved in the city of Mansoul, then Mr. God's peace laid down his charge and departed from the city. Very interesting, isn't it? When Jesus was grieved with his servant, the regenerated person, God's peace left his charge and departed from the soul. Well, may God garrison your heart and mine as we finish this morning, as we draw all our joy from the Lord Jesus. We are to stand firm in the Lord. We are to be of the same mind in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul has been able to bring all this heavenly counsel of the previous chapter down to the living of our daily Christian lives. And how glorious it is if we have in our lives the marks of standing firm and agreeing in the Lord and rejoicing in Him, writ large, in all our lives, for others to read. Let's rise for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again pray that Thy Spirit may take these great truths of Thine own Word and of the Apostles' instruction and injunction, and apply them in an encouraging and uplifting way to all our hearts this morning hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen.